Yesterday in Parliament, if you were watching, you'd have seen a lively debate between the government and opposition sides. Opposition parties had tabled a motion of no confidence in the government, and the debate was whether the government still had the support of the majority of members of Parliament. Something similar is going on here. Paul had gone to the ancient city of Corinth and had planted a church there. And the church had grown, but as it had grown, divisions and disagreements had grown up with it. People within the church had started picking sides. So a challenge had come up against Paul. If you like, it was a motion of no confidence against him. The argument was that Paul was a weak leader, and therefore the gospel that he preached was a weak gospel. And it wasn't difficult to assemble some kind of case against him. In a culture that valued strength and power, Paul seemed weak and feeble. He wasn't the best speaker. He experienced hardship. Later on in this letter, he'll talk about his thorn in the flesh. You could translate that the stake in the side. And there were other leaders who were rising up in the church who seemed stronger than Paul. They never seemed to succumb to weakness. Paul sarcastically calls them the super apostles, as if they're going around wearing capes and they've got their underpants over their trousers and they're wanting to be honoured like superheroes in our comic books. They had no confidence in the apostle Paul and in his gospel message, the true gospel message about Jesus. And what we see today is Paul's defence against them. Two things to draw out today. Here is the first. We know power through weakness. We know power through weakness. We ended on a confident note last week. We saw in verse 6 that God is in the business of shining light into darkness. He opens blind eyes so that people can recognize Jesus for who he is. And the same God who worked in the creation of the world is at work in the new creation that takes place in each individual person who comes to trust in Jesus. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. But then there's something of a plot twist in the verse that follows. Verse 7, where we begin our reading today, but we have this treasure in jars of clay. The clay jars of those days were the mass market. They were the cheap disposable water holder. Think less of a glass bottle for an expensive wine. Think more of a paper cup for a builder's brew. It's that kind of vessel. It's 10 a penny. It's unimpressive. It's unremarkable. And it's easily damaged. The treasure of the knowledge of the glory of God displayed in Christ is poured into the plastic bottle, the paper cup, of very ordinary people. People like you and people like me. And forgive me for saying it, but we are unimpressive people, aren't we? We're unremarkable, easily damaged people. In The Wizard of Oz, the Tin Man is following the yellow brick road to get to the wizard in order to ask him for a heart. And it's very striking what happens when he gets there. This is what the wizard says. "As for you, my galvanized friend, you want a heart. You don't know how lucky you are not to have one. Hearts will never be practical until they can be made unbreakable." It's a very realistic view of life on Earth, isn't it? We're not in Kansas anymore. With hearts come heartbreaks. We feel the struggles and the strains of life, and it can hurt us. We can feel at times very weak indeed. Let's take just one example. Our relationships with one another, they can show our weakness. It's why it's so hard for us when people misunderstand us, or they mock us, or they reject us, or they abuse us, or they leave us. Because we're not unfeeling, all-conquering people. We don't engage with the world as those who have overcome everything in it at all times. Anyone who's known grief will know the very real pain of loss. In The Wizard of Oz, as Dorothy says goodbye to her companions before she leaves to go home, the Tin Man recalls those words that the wizard said to him. He says, "Now I know I've got a heart because it's breaking." That is so often our experience, isn't it? To feel our hearts are hurting and breaking. We are people at risk of losing hearts. The extraordinary claim of these verses, though, is that it is through our weakness that God makes his power known. Look again at verse 7. "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us." In other words, the greatness of God's glory is seen most clearly when we are at our least impressive. It's when things look bad for us that we can see the grace of God keeping us going, propped up in the Christian life. We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. In his dynamic translation of the New Testament, J.B. Phillips uses language from the boxing ring here. He translates this, "We may be knocked down, but we are never knocked out." That is the power of God at work. We're flawed, but he is there, making himself known, keeping us. And you may identify with those verses and that image, perhaps more so than I do today. We know what this feels like. Paul himself knew this firsthand. In his relatively short career, Paul would find himself shipwrecked. He'd be flogged with lashes. He'd be stoned and left for dead. He'd be imprisoned. He'd be abandoned by his friends whom he'd counted on for support. And it seems at times as if it's that last one that hurt him the most. And he says, "In this, we know the power of God at work in us." One person who's had to wrestle with these things for most of her life is the American Christian writer, Johnny Erickson Tada. As a young woman, she had an accident that left her paralyzed from the shoulders down. And in an extraordinary ministry over the decades since, she's taught about the grace of God at work through her in her life. In her book, God's Hand in Our Hardship, she explains how she's known God's power at work through her weakness. She writes this, "The weaker I am, the harder I must lean on God's grace. The harder I lean on him, the stronger I discover him to be, and the bolder my testimony to his grace." I wonder if you feel sometimes that you need to present yourselves as strong to those around you. Maybe then, if you're strong, they will know Jesus and see his power at work in you. This is so different. It's in our humility, often in our brokenness, that people see the work of God by his grace in our lives. I remember once as a student, I was talking with a student worker, and he asked me, "What does a good Christian flatmate look like?" And I listed all of these good things that I think good Christian people should say. There's some conversations that people have in the house that I don't want to be a part of. I don't want to gossip with them. Or some things that they might watch on the television. I don't want to watch those things because I don't want to support what they're watching there. And he looked at me and smiled and nodded. And then he said at the end, "I think a good Christian flatmate is one who says sorry the most." Total surprise to me. But that was grace at work. If I'm one who knows that I need the Lord's forgiveness, if I'm one who walks in humility before him, well, I'll know that I need to ask forgiveness from others. I'll show my weakness to them. That is living a life of grace. Took me totally by surprise. And I wonder if that's true of us in our workplaces. As we see our weakness and are ready to admit it, well, maybe that commends the gospel of grace to others in a way that strength and power simply can't. Well, we must ask how. If we know power through weakness, we must ask how. How can we know power through weakness? It must be something very big indeed to make sense of the struggles of a life lived by faith in the midst of such hardship. Well, the answer is, I think, our second point. We know life through death. We know life through death. Let me read from verse 10. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. The shape of the gospel works differently to all of the rival stories about the truth of the universe. Most myths and fables and false religions, they put life lived now as the ultimate reality. They see death at the end as the closure of things. Such thinking is, as we saw last week, is characterized by the God of this age, the devil who strives to keep our attention fixed on the here and now and the pleasures that we can gain from it. The gospel story turns that upside down. Living here and now is not the greatest good that we can know. It is marked, as we've seen, by suffering and by decay and even by death. It is through that, the gospel says, that we know life on the other side. The Christian life follows the life of Jesus into death and through it, out into life everlasting on the other side. It means two things for us, both of which are an enormous comfort. Firstly, it means that we are not alone in our suffering. And secondly, it means that our suffering is not the end of the story. And I want to be careful here because I don't want to play down the reality of the pain that we experience in this life. Things are tough and we do suffer and it is hard. Paul writes in verse 16 that outwardly we are wasting away. The image is one of aging, but an extreme accelerated version of it. We're slowing down. We're falling apart. We don't look how we used to. We can't do what we used to do. Death is at work in us. And that would be terrible news indeed, if that was all there is to say. But the hope we have in Jesus means that we have one who has gone before us through death and into new life. In the words of verse 14, we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. So a Christian believer is one who is identified with the Jesus who suffers, but also the Jesus of resurrection life. the German pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer resisted Hitler's Nazism. He observed that all we learn about the life of Christ from the Apostles' Creed is that he suffered under Pontius Pilate. But the creed goes on to affirm new life, resurrection life in him. That's our hope for tomorrow. The philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche understood the paradox at the heart of the gospel. In his book, Ecce Homo, he described the Jesus of the gospel as the God on the cross. And he mocked and he derided the Christian faith for it. It looked to him like it had looked to countless wise people and to teachers and philosophers over the ages. It looked like an act of absolute weakness that God would humble himself to die, even to death upon a cross. It is utter weakness in the eyes of the world. And yet the message of salvation in the gospel is that it is through his death that resurrection can be won. New life can be won. Hope for the future, not just fear for the present. We know life through death. John Stott wrote memorably about this. He said, "I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. The only God I believe in is the one Nietzsche ridiculed as God on the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune to it?" He describes looking at statues of other gods, seemingly detached from the agonies of the world, and then he describes looking to the cross as Jesus dies for the sake of a suffering world, and he says, "That is the God for me." He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood, tears and death. He suffered for us. That is the God for me. We're not alone in our suffering, and therefore suffering is not the end of our story. Joining with Christ in his death means we join with him in life, new life, eternal life of joy and wonder in him. If that wasn't true, then we'd get to the end of this chapter and we'd feel nothing but angry cynicism. But because it is true, we can read it with hopeful confidence. Verse 16, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." Well, what's happening on the outside as we struggle and as we suffer and as we age and as we decay, it is more than matched with what's going on the inside as God is at work in us. He is bringing us more and more to a knowledge, an experience of life in Christ. Christ at work by his Spirit in us, his power at work in us. It shifts our perspective from this age to the age to come, from life's struggles now to the hope of glory then. And as we live this out day by day, the grace of God is seen in power through us. Verse 15, really, I think, is one of the keys to the Christian life. The Bible teacher Marcus Honeysett says of this verse, "This is the whole point of everything." Verse 15, "All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God." They're extraordinary words to say in the midst of suffering, and extraordinary words for us to hear if we're thinking about our weakness. It means as we go into our offices and our homes and as we speak for Jesus and we feel at times foolish for doing so, the grace that is reaching more and more people is causing thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. It means that as we take tough decisions, maybe some ethical decisions that put us at odds with those around us, and we pay the price for it. Well, the grace that is reaching more and more people is causing thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. As we hold firm, or as we see God holding us firm in the struggles and the trials of this life, as we show our weakness to others, they see grace. Grace that is reaching more and more people, causing thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. It goes against our instincts to live like this. It is a challenge for us. It's a life of humility, but it is a life in which God's glory is made known. And because of that certain future hope, that life eternal that we stand to walk into, well, when all is said and done, we will be able to say with Paul that these are light and momentary troubles. Not because they're light now, but because of that, in the old language, eternal weight of glory that awaits us in the new creation. And through it all, a watching world sees. And it is by this, and through us in our witness, that by his grace, God is opening blind eyes, shining light into darkness, making his glory known in the face of Christ. So shall I pray for his help as we seek to live in the light of this? Our Father, we've spoken of deep things this lunchtime. And yet, we've seen a glimpse of something far deeper. And that is your power at work and your grace at work. We ask now that you would help us to see ourselves rightly, to have the humility to live in weakness. And we pray that we would see and know and experience the wonder of your power at work through our weakness. We pray that your grace would reach more and more people and cause thanksgiving to overflow to your glory. May we know it for ourselves and know it for those we love. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.